We're going to read, as we normally do, our passage. And so we're in Revelation chapter 2. I don't think I did that. Unless I said the T. Revelation chapter 2. Didn't do that. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Also, I wanted to tell you that we have provided now folders that for this class. You even, maybe if you're up there soon enough, get a choice of what color you want. And that's nice, isn't it? So there are plenty of folders. You take one for, you know, your spouse, one for you, or however you want to do it. Take different colors so you don't have any arguments about which folder is yours. And then there's also a syllabus, which I've laid out what we'll be studying each lesson and the passages and the Bible verses to work on. And so there's a syllabus there. You can put that in the front, install that in the front of your folder. And then you'll also find lesson 1, lesson 2, and today's lesson 3. So if you want to, and they have holes punched in them already. Did everything but install them. I mean, you got to put them in yourself, I'm sorry. So those are right there on the back chairs. If you miss any of the past lessons, they're right there. Now, as soon as I make a syllabus, I always realize that now I'm stuck. I mean, that is what we're going to do. And I did wait a couple lessons before I thought that's okay to go ahead and commit to that. But you understand, what is it they say in the ads? You know, subject to change without notice. Yes. Here we are. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I know you repronounce that. Nicolaitans, of which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with 2 edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful book of prophecy that we've been starting in our study of. Father, I know every time I approach this book, there's something in it that I can see that, Father, I didn't see before. It truly is a book of revelation. We thank you now for giving us this opportunity to live in freedom, to have this open assembly where people know this is what we're doing. We're reading the Bible. We're talking about it. We're promoting its message. Lord, we have such privilege. Thank you for it. Now bless our study in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our memory verse for today was Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. And what we're doing is we're memorizing in our study of Revelation, and you can see on the syllabus there that I'm giving you 2 weeks almost for every verse, two lessons for every verse. And how many are glad? You're welcome. All right, now. And that's because there are 21 verses in Revelation 22, and we're going to take about 44 weeks to do this whole thing. So that works about a two. And some of the verses are really short. I only gave you 1 week for that, okay, or one lesson. But if you'll notice on the sheet, you're thinking, wait a second, next week's verse is the same as this week's verse. But will you not look at that right now? Will you just look at the one with the blanks at the top of the sheet? All right, let's try to fill in the blanks. Ready to begin. Revelation 22, 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Was anybody reading the second verse, the actual one I had right there? Look at that. It says, memory verse for the next lesson. Same thing, Revelation 22, verse 2. So, you know, I'll leave out different blanks, though, next week. So if you work on that, and I've been doing this. You know, you ever can't sleep? You know, you kind of wake up and your mind starts going. I don't know if you ever had that. It just won't stop. And try quoting verses. Now, I don't know what it is, but it seems like that is one of the greatest sleep aids in the world. It's very rare when I start quoting, if I'm memorizing a passage especially, if I start quoting it that I don't suddenly realize I'm asleep. Actually, how can you realize when you're asleep? I don't know. But it's a great thing. And memorizing a passage has its advantages because it makes you go over and over and over it. So if you can do that, just memorize the whole chapter. Hey, it's our eternal state. You will actually be experiencing, if your faith is in Jesus as your Savior, as your only way to heaven. This is not something pie in the sky. It's actually something you will be experiencing for eternity. And so it's a neat, you could say, preview of what's to come. Revelation 22. And then it says, passage to read for the next lesson. And there's a little bit of, I got some typos in today's. So I'm going to point them out. So if you notice typos, I just kind of give this ahead of time. I know, all right? Maybe you'll see some I didn't see. But it's Revelation 2, 18 through 29. So read the rest of Revelation 2 for next lesson. Okay, look at the review. Here we have a crossword puzzle. I won't give you time to fill it in. That's something you can do next service. Just kidding. No. A cross. There has only been one true resurrection. Jesus is the what? First begotten of the dead. First begotten of the dead. By the way, there are sheets over here if you haven't gotten one yet, and folders and all that kind of stuff. How about number six across? The seven churches of Asia are in modern day what? Turkey. All right? Obviously a Muslim country now. Things have very much changed since the days that John wrote. All right? They're in modern day Turkey. The island John was exiled to, where he wrote Revelation. What's that called? Patmos. Not a nice, you think, oh boy, an island in the Aegean Sea? That sounds like a great vacation spot. No. He probably had to work in the mines that were on Patmos. And he was there so he would not have any more influence over the churches in Asia or in Turkey, you know, what we call Turkey. He wouldn't have any more influence in them. He was helping them too much, even in his old age. He was such an influence. They thought, we'll put him to Patmos and he won't be able to influence these people anymore. How about nine? Revelation 1:19 provides an blank of the book, an outline of the book. Hey, if you want to know what outline are we following in our study of the book of Revelation, because teachers love to provide outlines of books. I don't provide the outline. God does. And it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it says, write the things, he's talking to John, Jesus says, which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. There's the outline. So when you study the book of Revelation, it's good to know what part of the book of Revelation you're doing. Some of the things talk about the things in the past, things that thou hast seen. Some of them talking about the things that are right now. And a lot of the book talks about that which is to come. And if you don't know what part of the book you're in, you might misapply it. All right, so how about this? The reader and the hearers, we're at 10 across. The reader and the hearers of Revelation are blank if they heed its message. They're blessed. This is not a book to scare you. It is not a book to terrify you. It is not the book to keep you up at night with your eyes wide open. I don't know. I'm not going to go to sleep tonight. It is a book to bless you. That's the purpose of it. And you know, blessed, a lot of that means happy. Happy. I mean, blessed are you. This is something that will bring to you a smile on your face. And you're thinking, nah, not all that stuff that happens. Okay, the understanding of the whole book, and we're talking about that, it is a very reassuring thing. Let's go to now down. Jesus has the keys of hell, which is not talking about the lake of fire, the Hades it's talking about, a temporary intermediate state. For the unsaved, now, between the time that they die and the time that there's a resurrection at the end of the book of Revelation and the final cast into the hell that's forever, there's this place called Hades. Jesus has the key to Hades and what? Death. And we said in the last lesson, it is nice to know that it's not in Satan's hands when you die. Jesus will turn that lock someday. He'll open that door. But it's in his hands. The keys are in his hands, right? How about this one? Because candlestick should read, oh, I'm sorry, three down. Comes from the Greek word apocalypse and means unveiling. Revelation, all right? Revelation, apocalypse, which today apocalypse is usually talking about a kind of a movie or a genre of, you know, the end of the world and it's always bad, you know, everything's going to scare you and this is a horror movie. Where apocalypse is just simply meaning an unveiling of what we wouldn't know otherwise. Okay, so how about this? Candlestick should be read what? Lampstand. All right, not really. Hey, do lampstands make light? No. Okay, lampstands hold light. And so when the seven churches are described as seven lampstands, don't think that that means we're the light. We are simply the holders of the light. Right? A church, a local assembly holds the light. The light is the gospel. The light is the word of God. All right? But where the lamp stands, we're meant to be holding that for the world around us. How about this next thing? Number five. Because John and his readers both suffered for the name of Jesus, he calls himself their what? From last week's lesson we're talking about. He calls him, how does he describe himself? Their apostle, their leader. What does he say? I am your brother, because they had both suffered similarly. All right, how about seven? Jesus blanked us from our sins in his own blood. Washed, it says, right? And John sees Jesus garbed as a what? As a priest. In the midst of the lampstands, he sees Jesus in this wonderful vision of Jesus that we saw last week at the end of chapter 1. Jesus is garbed as a priest would be garbed. They say that that putting the belt way up here on your chest, it says, instead around your waist, he's girded up here near his chest, in his chest area, because the priest needed freedom of movement. And his garb goes all the way down his feet. He's garbed as a priest. Do you know that is the ministry of Jesus now as priest? As our priest, our advocate, our intercessor. And so that's the way John sees him. It fits perfectly with other descriptions of Jesus' ministry right now. How about nine? The list of the seven churches is given in a natural geographical what? Order. A courier would use to deliver the book. So there are those who think that the order that is given has to do with the history of the church ever since, you know, the time of the apostles to the Roman persecutions. And that's okay. It's good speculation. I mean, it's nice speculation, but the book of Revelation doesn't say that's what it means. And so that is what we, in our study of Revelation, I just want to give you this example at the very beginning of our study of the book, that we're not going to approach the book in an allegorical way. In other words, that everything is just having this hidden meaning. If it says so, if it interprets it that, then we'll say it. But otherwise, here's our example. If you want to study the history of the church and try to fit in the seven churches that are here in chapter 3 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, okay, that's interesting. But it is not something to take a stand on and say that's what it means for sure. And so we do know this, that if you look at a map, as I provided last week, lesson 2, and you see that the location of Patmos, the closest church is Ephesus, and then you would go in a clockwise direction, a courier would follow in order to deliver those messages. So the order, most likely, is just geographical. Okay, so any questions about the review? All right, let's go to today's lesson. All right, now, we're entering the second part of the book. Now, I know this is, you know, where does it say that, Tom? Where does it say that? Well, okay, so John, the outline provided was the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be, right? We are now entering that second part of the book. We've talked in chapter 1. John says, here's where I was on the Lord's day. I saw this vision, and I saw Jesus. I fainted when I saw him, all right? And we get on that, and the Lord talks about the seven lampstands and seven stars and the messengers. Okay, that is what he has seen. And now in chapter 2, we enter this part of the book of the things that are. It is not future events. He's talking about this is what you're experiencing. You churches, this is what's happening in your life right now. And so we would say that chapters 2 and 3 are talking about the things which are. It's good to be able to remember this. If you write it down in your Bible, sometimes it's a little easier. When you get to chapter 2, say, you know, the things which are. And when you get to chapter 4, starts, you know, right above that, the things which shall be. Right. Now we're in the section of the things that are. Chapters 2 and chapter 3, that talks to seven churches. It's directly written to seven churches that were very near Patmos. It doesn't talk about the church that's in Antioch, Syria. It doesn't talk to the church that's in Jerusalem. There were churches there. It doesn't talk about the church in Corinth. It doesn't talk about these other many churches that have been established. I'm talking about local assemblies that have been established by this time, about 95 or AD 95. There were many local churches. How come all of them aren't addressed? Because these are the ones we believe that John was personally responsible for as an apostle, or that he had contact with the most. And he writes to them because they know him. He calls them brothers. I mean, he said, I'm your brother. They know him. All right, so when we get here, four of the churches are talked about in chapter 2. Three of the churches are talked about in chapter, guess what? Three. Hey, doesn't that make it easy? All right. Three and three. Remember that. Three of the churches and three. All right. So here we start the things that are. And the folks, the thing I want to say about this, and we really want to emphasize, is that we have something in common with these seven churches. We are both part of what's called the age of the church. This dispensation that they lived in, the things which are, is the same dispensation you are living in. You are now in this age of the church just like they were. Now, I know they were at the beginning of the age of the church, and you may be living in near the end of the age of the church. You understand? I'm talking church, capital C. I'm talking church as in Jesus isn't here. But he says, in my priestly ministry, I have my church. First mentioned in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he talks to Peter, says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I, Jesus says, will. It was in the future. At the time Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, Pentecost hadn't happened yet. The church started at Pentecost. I will build. The church age is that where everybody that trusts Christ as Savior is added to the church with a capital C. You don't have to join by coming forward. You don't have to join by being baptized with water. The capital C church is joined by faith in Christ as your Savior. You're wondering, where's my name on the roll? Okay, well, God keeps the roll, but you can know you're a member of the capital C church. And that membership was started at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It will end at the beginning of chapter 4 in Revelation. It's described the ending of it. at what we call the rapture and the resurrection of the church age saints. So this age that you live in, is we have this in common with these people, these seven churches. Now, he's not writing to the capital C church. He's writing to the lowercase churches. Everybody see the difference there? You know, the body of Christ is only made up of believers. You can't fake your way into the body of Christ. Either you have trusted Christ as Savior, you haven't. God knows your mind, your heart, and he knows if your faith is in Jesus or in yourself or somebody else still. But if your faith is in Christ, you are placed there. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And that's talking about the body of Christ. That happens the moment you believe. It's not a feeling, or it could be, but it's a fact. You're placed into the body of Christ. But John doesn't address the book of Revelation to the church. He addresses it to the churches. Now, this means local assemblies, local bodies. Now, these local assemblies and bodies could be made up of people who have trusted Christ, and there might be members who haven't trusted Christ. That's one of the first things I notice about these churches that John addresses. He has good things to say about it, but he also talks about the people that are not there because they believe in Christ. They want to overthrow the local church. They want to influence it in an evil way, the local church. And you're thinking, how can that? That's not the body of Christ. That can't happen in the body of Christ. There's nobody that's going to infiltrate the body of Christ and set it off course for what God wants for it. You understand? But in the local churches, that can happen. You must understand there's a difference. And when it comes to a local church, can somebody, if the pastor asks you, you know, before you can join a church, you need to be a believer in Jesus as your Savior. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Could they be lying? Yes. Could they say they believe in Christ but not really understand the gospel? They aren't mean. They aren't evil. They aren't lying. They just don't know yet. They don't understand. But they answer yes. That could happen. Have you been water baptized? Pastor asked that. Have you been water baptized? To be a member of First Baptist Church of Land O'Lakes, you have to be water baptized. You haven't been water baptized? Oh, we'll baptize you. Or, yeah, I was over here at this church or whatever. Okay. You understand the qualifications to be part of a local church are different. They're not the same as being part of the body of Christ. And so, but people can be in a local church and yet not be saved. That's an important different distinction. Here's another thing. Although we have something in common, because we are a local church, First Baptist Church of Land O'Lakes, we're a local church. We have something in common with the seven churches that were there. Here's something that's a big difference. And that's what I really want to emphasize today. When I read this, you must understand the environment that those seven churches were existing in, that John wrote to in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the environment that they were existing in is very different from the environment that First Baptist Church of Land O'Lakes exists in. Are we all part of the body of Christ? Yes. I'm talking about every believer, part of the body of Christ. Yes. But when it comes to local churches, where they are planted and their environment is, it can be very different. I see it this way. When I drive those 50 miles, beautiful country from Inverness up in God's country, north of here, and I come south and I come into Land O'Lakes and start stopping at every light and all the traffic. Never mind, I won't get into all that. But I see fields, and sometimes there are, you know, cows out in the fields. I saw an expert cow. I knew that. He was outstanding in his field. But when it comes to these cows, some of them are in the worst pastures you can imagine. Weeds, trees, the grass looks poor. They're trying everything. Their ribs are showing. I feel sorry for them. I don't blame the cows. I just say that's where they got placed. That's where they have to exist. And that's the best they're doing. And then I come to some fields that are just beautiful. Well taken care of. Pasture land. They've taken out the cactus. They've taken out all the weeds, the trees. And it's just beautiful lush grass growing. And I see the cows out there. And they're well fed cows. And contented, I guess you could say, cows. And it isn't that they're better cows. You understand the difference there? I would say that we are the ones that are the very fortunate believers at First Baptist Land O'Lakes. The place we live, the place we were born, the place this church must minister to, compared to what John is writing to. What he's writing to, although we have a lot of similarities in that we're both in the same church age, they would be like those cows in the poor pastures. What they have, what they are dealing with, I would say that the churches John is writing to are more like a church that would be started today in the midst of the most radical Hinduism in India that you can find. Can you imagine that? A Christian church teaching the Bible, a Baptist church, whatever it is, local church teaching the Bible in India in the midst of the most radical Hinduism that exists. You know, Hinduism is a polytheism, isn't it? They are believers in many thousands of gods. They have traditions and ways of doing things that are very different. And a church planted in the midst of that environment will have temptations and problems that we may not be experiencing. Think about our wonderful pastor here. I know we have a wonderful pastor, but I'm talking about our pastor, America. Do we have a heritage in America of believing in one God? I'm not saying everybody does, but isn't there a heritage of believing in one God? Isn't there enough about our very form of government, dividing the powers, recognizing our sinfulness of humanity, our founding fathers, recognize that we are sinful human beings. You better not put the power of government into one king, queen's hands. You better not do that. We better divide it up as much as we can. Let them argue. Let them fight. That's a good thing. We tend to think, oh man, I wish we could get government that works. No, we don't want government that works. We want it to be as crippled as possible. Now, I guess I'm overemphasizing that. But I think our founding fathers recognized some Christian principles. You and I are truly blessed. We have, if these churches that were John writes to could see our conditions today, you mean most of the people already know about God, even if they don't believe in him, and that Christians believe in one God, and that Jesus, they've heard of him, and that they know the Bible or they have heard of the Bible? That's not their situation. If you keep that in mind, you understand now. And I hope we have a little more understanding of the context of these churches. Let's look at the first one, Ephesus. Ephesus. He writes in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 to Ephesus. Ephesus is the home of one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. You know, the pyramids are the only existing ancient wonder of the world. I'm talking about man-made wonders. And the pyramids are fantastic. There was one in Ephesus, but it wasn't anything to do with a beautiful cathedral to God or Christ or anything. It was a temple to Artemis. Diana, she's called in the book of Acts. And if you read Acts 19, Paul's experience about 40 years before John writes, in Ephesus was one of conflict with the paganism of the day. And Paul's great influence extended to other areas in Asia Minor. But the fact is that this temple was so ingrained in the minds of the people and so much a part of their economy that the tourists who came from all over the Mediterranean world to worship at the temple of Artemis, their economy, you know, their harbor evidently at Ephesus was silting up. It was harder and harder for ships to get out of the Mediterranean up the little river into the harbor at Ephesus. Because the rivers of Ephesus, the trees had been cut down, I guess, and they had silted up the harbor. They tried digging it out. I'm telling you, the economy of Ephesus was in trouble, even at this time. It becomes extinct eventually. If you visit the ruins of Ephesus, which you can do, it's a long ways from the Mediterranean. You wonder, how did they ever get ships up here? It's all silted over. They destroyed their own economy. You know what they were depending on more and more? Once one way of income disappears, guess what they start depending on? Another kind of income, tourism. The selling of shrines that are silver shrines that are made for honoring Artemis. I'm telling you, Ephesus was built around this economic, you know, you could say pressure for people in Ephesus to support the temple. And so a church to start in Ephesus that would say, oh, these shrines that are to Artemis, and Artemis doesn't, she doesn't even exist. She's not even real God. I mean, the gods aren't gods. They aren't there. You make them by man's hands and all this kind of stuff. They aren't real. You know, that message was taking root in Ephesus, and you read Acts 19, there's persecution because of it. Keep that in mind when 40 years later, John writes these words. Look what he says first. He says, I know thy works, thy labor. You know, Ephesus was a strong church for many, many years. It's extinct now. If you go there, there's not only no Ephesus, there's no church there. But at this time, it still had a lot of strength. If you came into Ephesus and said, hey, I'm an apostle. They would say, just like John says in the book of 1 John, near the end, he said, try the apostles. Try them. Try the spirits. Don't let people come in and just claim to have authority. Test them. And even in 1 John, when John wrote 1 John, he says this. He says, here's how you test them. First thing is, has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? He gives even a litmus test. Has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? And if the apostle says, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus came, but I don't think he was really in the flesh because, you know, flesh is evil. Intrinsically, everything made of matter is bad. That's a Greek belief. It's not what God says. And when he finished creating the world, he says, oh, this is good. Right? But in the Greek mind, to have a body was undesirable. It was to get rid of that. That was the desire, the matter, things that were flesh and blood, were to be, you know, left behind eventually. That's the test. Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Or was he just a ghost walking around, a spirit that looked like a man? So he gives him a test. And he says, 40 years later, John can write and say, you do that. You test people that come into your church. And you have a way of showing whether they believe what they should believe or not. Look what it says here in verse 3. You hast borne, hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. I want to tell you this. The hast, H-A-S-T, this is all addressed singular. Your King James Version makes a distinction between pronouns that refer and verbs that refer to plural or singular. Thou, when it uses thou, I did it. I circled in my Bible because I love to study this way. I noticed that, you know, everything that is talked about here is singular, as if he's talking to one person. Thy, thou, hast, the ST ending, that the King James people are trying to tell you that's all singular. He's talking as if he's talking to one person, but who's he talking to? One church. All right? One church. And he's using the singular. We would say today, you have. We use the pronoun you. And I could say, you have won $1,000. Everybody looks at me. They think, is he looking at just one person? Because we don't distinguish whether you is singular or plural, except in the context. You have won, and I'm looking at Manny. You have won $1,000. Or I could say, you have won $1,000. You understand? We don't distinguish it. Our language has become less precise. The King James is more precise. And if you will notice that when you read your Bible, you think, oh, I don't understand the King James thou, thee, and all. It is a actual help in Bible study. If you realize thee, thou, singular. You is only used in the objective case, plural. That's the only time it's ever used in your Bible. You. I gave you. And he's talking plural. All right, I don't want to get into much detail there, but I do notice he's talking as if it's to one person. He's talking to one church. All right, look what it says in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Left your first love. I mean, I remember, I think about this sometimes. In marriage, isn't it easy to forget the things that you did at the beginning of your relationship? When she talked, I listened. I may not have understood, but I listened. When she approached the door, I opened it for her. When she told a joke, I laughed. I didn't understand the joke always. Actually, this is more of what she did for me, as far as jokes go. Do you understand there are certain things at the beginning? That when you first have, you know, this love that is a devotion that is you want to please. And he's saying that y'all on the outside are doing the same things, except on the inside, God, Christ can see into their heart. He says, I know that inside, a lot of what you're doing is just momentum. You understand what momentum is? Can you stop pedaling a bike and it still roll? And they had stopped pedaling. When it came to their love for Christ, something now was missing. And he says, I can see that. You left your first love. Oh, yeah, you're coasting. And he says, this is bad. This is not something that you want to do. Remember those first works. Remember those first things that you did. Remember that first devotion. Remember that first love for the gospel that you had. Remember that excitement about people trusting Christ as Savior. Remember those things. Do those things again. Because you're coasting. Not that you stopped. And that's the hard thing about it. That's the deceptive thing about it. You think we're still going as a church. We're still there. But there's something that you've forgotten, that you left off. And he says, remember and do it again. It says in verse 6, but this thou hast, hey, have you, this word is an error in your sheet, compliment. I misspelled it. I put it as compliment, being an English teacher, as something that you put after the verb that completes the meaning of a sentence. Should be C-O-M-P-L-I-M-E-N-T, compliment. That means say something nice, all right? So if you want to fix that, since I admitted it first, you can't blame me for it, all right? Compliment. A compliment, something nice said about them. Then have you ever heard the sandwich method? Compliment, problem, compliment. Well, he ends with this compliment with them. He says, here's something I'll give you. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. Now, it doesn't say you hate the Nicolaitans. Hey, are you a Nicolaitan? I hate you. No, he doesn't say that. This is one thing I have for y'all. That when it comes to what these people do, you have a abhorrence of it. Now, we don't know what Nicolaitans are. We really don't. There is a lot of speculation, and I am not going to speculate in this class. I do know this, that it means overcome people. If you look in the Greek, which I know a little Greek, right? ABC pizza down here behind the counter. No, actually. I know just enough to be dangerous about the Greek language. But I do have sources, and they tell me that the word Nicolaitan comes from two words, overcome, and the other part, people. So either the people who say we're overcomers, who may be in the church of Ephesus, since John talks a lot about overcoming, that they say we're the overcomers, or maybe it's overcoming people. We are the conquerors of people. We're going to get these people's allegiance to us, not to John, not to others. The apostles that were truly not to, you know, Jesus, we're going to get their allegiance to us. We're going to overcome the people of this church. They had infiltrated, and their deeds showed that they were not what they should have been. All right, so he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says it this way, I hate them too. Not the Nicolaitans, the deeds, the things that they do. And he says, that's good. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh. That's the same word, overcometh. That Nicolai, in the Greek, that's overcome. Blessed is he that overcometh, and I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. John says in 1 John, who is he that overcometh the world but he who believeth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, 2 Smyrna. Are you ready? Smyrna. The church of Smyrna is about 30, 35 miles north of Ephesus. It's on the coast, too. It's also a great harbor. It still exists as a town today, although it has a different name. But the church of Smyrna, you know that word means myrrh. What did they bring to Jesus in their gifts? Gold, frankincense, and what? Myrrh. Myrrh was used in the anointing of bodies. You know, at burial of spice, it was used in sacrifices. It was used. Smyrna had its name. It's almost like saying, the name of our town is sweet smelling, or the name of our town is beautiful smell. Beautiful smell. I guess, what does that say about the other towns? I don't know. But Smyrna, myrrh, that's what it, maybe they made it, manufactured it there. I can't really find out why it was called myrrh. But that's what it means, myrrh. Now, if you went to Smyrna, a very, very prosperous place too, like Ephesus. And it says about this and I don't have time to go in everything that's on the sheet, but I will tell you this, Smyrna, they had problems not only with the polytheists that were there, but also with some monotheists. There were people who said, we're Jewish, and we have a synagogue, and we meet here, and these people, these Christians are not Jewish. In other words, they made a distinction. You know that the Jewish people had certain protections and privileges under the Roman way of doing things. They did. They had certain protections, and they weren't called for military service. The Romans wouldn't go to the Jewish community and say, give us 500 of your men, young men right now, and we're going to enlist. They didn't do that. You know why? Because those 500 men, if they were enlisted in the army, if they were truly practicing Jews, they would not attack on Saturday. They would not defend themselves on Saturday. They wouldn't say, Romans would say, hey, let's go attack this city. What day is it? Saturday. All right, we can't do that. Sorry. We 500 are not going to go fight. The Romans gave up. We aren't going to make you be a part of the army. They had certain privileges. And at first, Christians in the time of Paul, Christians were kind of grouped under the Jews, and they were under the umbrella of those same protections. But the Jews at this time of John, about AD 95, that they were saying, those people are not Jews. They were, therefore, based on those in Smyrna, were saying, don't protect them like you protect us. They aren't Jews. And this was really a very, very dangerous time, therefore, for Christians. They weren't under the umbrella of protection the Jews received. So that's happening. There are two, therefore, prongs to the persecution that's happening in Smyrna. By the way, in Smyrna, John had ordained a bishop, we could say, called Polycarp. Polycarp lived a long life. When he was about 86, the people of Smyrna, with the help, according to the record of what happened to Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, the Christian bishop of Smyrna, with the help of the Jewish community, was burned alive. There's nothing negative said about Smyrna's church. Nothing. You read this and it's only compliments. It's probably a small, struggling community in a very, very difficult situation. And John says, you think you're poor, or people think you're poor, but do you know what Jesus sees? He says, I see you're rich. So there's this pasture that they're in that is so tough. You notice how Jesus knew that. He knows. In fact, he says, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but now I live. Why does he describe himself that way? There are a lot of different descriptions of Jesus in chapter 1. He says, I know what it's like to suffer. And I had victory. You will too. It's an amazing. Every letter, if you look at it, Jesus describes himself a little differently. And he says, I know. Guess how many times in 7 different churches, how many times Jesus says, I know, at least? 7 times. I know. I know. That's his ministry right now. You realize that the local church and what's happening at First Baptist Church of Land O'Lakes, our lampstand, our whatever is happening, Jesus knows. This is where his attention is. I know Israel is coming back into attention. It will be again the attention, but it is not the attention during this age. Right now, it's not Israel. It's the church. And what's happening in the present in the local church. And then we got one more. He says, look at verse 12. And unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath a sharp sword with 2 edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. You know, Pergamos had one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, too. I don't know. I think there were about 10, not 7. But anyway, in this one, they had an altar to Zeus, to Jupiter, whatever you want to call it. They had an altar. And it was one of these fantastic buildings. And they had a statue of Caesar that you were expected to offer, since you could say this is kind of the headspring of Roman authority in Asia, Pergamos, that you were expected to show loyalty to the emperor by taking a pinch of some kind of spice and offering it before the statue. And Christians who would not do that, after they got saved, they were saying, that's worshiping an idol, and I'm not going to do this. They were persecuted. I tell you, folks, it is so different from today. I mean, you can talk about politics all you want and criticize this person, that. You could not do that in Pergamos. And for Christians to take a stand about this, it's very different than anything we have to face. And when John writes to him, or Jesus gives his message to him, he says, I know what's happening. But he says also, here's some things I can also see. You hold those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You hold those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now notice it's not deeds right now. It's talking about the doctrine. There are people sitting in your local assembly who believe it's okay to offer that sacrifice. That's what I believe that he's saying. That they don't want to stand out. They don't want to suffer, to be poor anymore. They want to have jobs. They want to have safety for the families. And so they say, listen, you don't believe it. Just go to the offering, to the statue of Caesar, and make your offering. You don't believe it. Cross your fingers. Cross your fingers while you do it. Do something so that we can keep going as a church. And Jesus says, I hate that. I'm not talking about hating people. It was deeds before. It's doctrine. It all springs from doctrine. That it doesn't make a difference. Jesus sees. He says, I know. Don't do that. And so Pergamos was a difficult place. I hope what we learned today from the book of Revelation will help you put this into context of the times. Are we facing temptations to compromise? Yes, we are. And I think that's a good lesson for us. First Baptist Land O'Lakes. Pastor's been here 40 years. It's an amazing thing because a lot of churches change a lot in 40 years. My dad trusted Christ. I won't tell you what main denomination, but he trusted Christ up in Pennsylvania, up in New Jersey, at a mainline denomination. He talked about how they would teach the Bible. But within decades of the time that we were part of a church in Dunedin, the same denomination in Dunedin, Dad was a Sunday school superintendent. He really wanted to get involved in church down in Dunedin. Right downtown Dunedin. That church didn't teach the Bible anymore. That church in just a few decades, that denomination I'm talking about, how different it was. Dad said, this is not the way it used to be. It had turned into a social gospel. I remember when I trusted Christ as Savior, I went to the youth leader of that church. I had trusted Christ at ranch, not church. But I came to my youth leader of the church I grew up in. I knocked on his youth building door. He came out. And by the way, early 70s, we all look like hippies, right? At least he did. And I said, you know, I wanted to tell you something. I've trusted Christ as Savior. And he said, good, good, good. And I said, have you trusted Christ? I just was curious. He says, I know I'm going to heaven. How do you know that? It's a good question to ask when they say, I know I'm going. How do you know that? And he said, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I said, whoa, I didn't know that. That was an assurance verse about how to go to heaven. I said, how does that say that? He says, what did God make the heavens and the earth out of? What did he make the people out of? Nothing. No, he made them out of himself. That's called pantheism. The God has made everything out of himself. Everything is God, contains God. He believed that he was not having any problem about salvation because he contained God. And that's the denomination my father grew up in. It can happen. It can happen in this church. That we'll mention more of this next time. It's time to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Thank you for the help it gives us to understand context, but also, Father, the warning it gives us. Help us, Father, to pay it heed as we read these events that happened in the churches long ago. In Jesus' name, amen.